Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 20, let me remind you, you hold the very words of God in your hands. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Don't go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go running back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together, one will be taken and the other left. 'Where, Lord?' they asked. He replied, 'Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather.'" So far, God's holy and inerrant word.
Let's return to the passage we read with John just a few moments ago from Luke chapter 17. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are glad you're here. We pray that God will bless you through this worship. We are in a study in the Gospel according to Luke. We've been here for a while. This is how long we've been here. If you come back next year at this on a year from today, we'll probably still be in Luke. So join us for this last part of the Gospel according to Luke. You know, Luke was the only Gentile to write a gospel. And he has a unique view. He was a very precise historian. He was a doctor. And so if you don't have a church home, you get a Bible, you get a pen, and you come back here on the Lord's Day morning and you worship with us. And let's look at the life of Jesus Christ through the eyes of Dr. Luke. It may be that you'll see the life of Jesus Christ as you've never seen it before. I've enjoyed this study so much. I've got to tell you what I was thinking yesterday. I constantly think about what I'm going to do next, even though it's going to be a year from now. What am I going to do on the Lord's Day morning? And we did Matthew, and we took a break and went through a couple of books, and then we went to Luke. And I've got to tell you, folks, what I really want to do, and I know some of you are going to sit there and say, "I hope he doesn't do that." But what I really want to do is go back and do John now. I've just seen so much in Luke that I've never seen before. I've been preaching for 35 years. I don't know how many times I've preached the gospel according to Luke. I don't know how many times I've been through the gospels. But I'll tell you this, I've never been through it that I didn't learn on every page what I didn't know before. In this time, I've seen and I've learned what I didn't learn before. And I'm confident if we went through it again, the same thing would happen. The Word of God, the mind of God, cannot be fathomed. And though we study this book for 1,000 years or 10,000 years, and we gather to study it one more day, we will yet learn more even after all those years. So, as we come to this part of Luke, Luke 17, beginning with verse 20, and you really have, this is a thinking person's message this morning. You really need your Bibles open in front of you if you're going to get this. So get a Bible. If you don't have one in your lap now, take one out of the pew and let's turn to Luke. It's easy to find, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and let's look beginning with verse 20. Before we do that, let's pray and ask the Jesus who was there that day speaking these words, and he's here this morning. Let's ask him to teach us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the Word of God does constantly amaze us. We've seen verses we know by heart. We've known them since we were children, and yet we come here. And you open them up to us one more time, and we see what we haven't seen before. And you reach in our hearts, and you change us. You've changed us, Father, little by little by little, over these years, as we have met around your Word, around Jesus Christ. And we've been changed not because the speaker has been brilliant, not because of his oratory, for no man can speak. I can't speak so that it will make any difference in our lives. But Jesus Christ has taught us by the power of his Holy Spirit. And so once more again this morning, we pray that we will hear the words and the voice of Jesus Christ in our hearts, and that he will continue to change us and maybe change some of us for the first time. That's our prayer in his name and for his glory. Amen. If Jesus came, would you know it? Part one. What a great passage. The Pharisees asked Jesus, when is the kingdom of God coming? Jesus said, guys, it's already here. It's right here in your midst. Then he spoke a word to the Pharisees, a sentence or two, and then he used that to turn his attention to his disciples. And he began to speak to them, not about the present kingdom that was there, but about the coming kingdom. He began to speak to them about his, what we would call the second coming, his return. We could have entitled this message, The Present and Coming Kingdom. And this morning, it's part one. We're going to talk about the present kingdom. Next week, we're going to talk about the coming kingdom. When Jesus came the first time, much of the world missed it and still does. When Jesus comes a second time, we'll see next week, no one will be able to miss it. Some will want to miss it, but they won't be able to. Question before the house is, if Jesus came, would you know it? If the kingdom of God came right there in front of you, would you know it? Now, all of us are going to answer, how? We're going to say the same thing. All of us are going to say, well, of course. Yes, we would know it. The truth is that most of the world and most people don't know it and can't see it. This morning, the coming of Christ that the world missed and still misses. Next week, the coming of Christ that no one will be able to miss. So the question before the house is, if Jesus came, would you know it? The answer's not all that easy. Let's see what Jesus said. His kingdom, first I want you to see that his kingdom is a hidden kingdom. Look at verse 20. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Now the Pharisees were looking for the great kingdom of the Messiah. They were looking for a king from the line of David. A king indeed like David. This was maybe the favorite topic of the Pharisees. Now, we always talk about the Pharisees and law, and that was one of their favorite topics. But folks, to understand the Pharisees, you must know that they were possessed with the idea that a kingdom was coming, a Messiah was coming, and they were looking. In the 1930s and 40s and 50s, the favorite subject of conservative and evangelical Christians anywhere in this country, what every conference was about, what people preached about every other Sunday, was the second coming of Jesus Christ, the return of Christ. That was the great subject of the evangelical church in the 30s and 40s and 50s. When would Jesus return? What were the signs of his coming? Were those signs already taking place? Well, in the same way, the Pharisees were concerned and consumed with the coming kingdom of the Messiah. They believed God was going to bring a kingdom centered in Jerusalem. It would be a physical kingdom, and Israel would dominate all the other kingdoms of the earth. Now, we've already read in verse 21 where Jesus said to the Pharisees, guys, the kingdom is already here, right here among you. And we'll examine that truth more fully in just a few minutes. But if the kingdom was there, and the Pharisees did not know it, what did that mean? That meant that that kingdom was hidden. That meant that they could not see it. They were looking at it with their physical eyes and they couldn't see it. They could not discern it. They could not perceive it. Now, Jesus understood that all too well. Turn with me to John chapter 3, one of the most famous chapters in all the Bible. One book over from Luke, John chapter 3. Let's follow me as I begin to read with verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who comes from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." Now, I want you to notice several things. First, Jesus was talking to a what? To a Pharisee. One of those guys just looking for the kingdom. Nicodemus came to Jesus, a Pharisee, and he was trying to figure out who this Galilean was. He had seen all the miracles. He had heard him teach. And he came and he said, "I know this about you, Jesus. You're a rabbi. You're a teacher." And then he said, "And I know you're from God because no one can do what you do. No one could do what you do unless he was from God." Now, how did Jesus respond to that? I love this. How did Jesus respond? Nicodemus had taken the initiative. He had flattered, "You're a rabbi. You're from God." Jesus took the initiative. What was the greatest vision and expectation of the Pharisees? They were living for the kingdom of God to come. Jesus addressed that great concern of Nicodemus. He looked at him and said, "Verily, verily." That's the King James Version. In the NIV that most of us are reading, Jesus says, "I'll tell you the truth." Well, you need to know how strong that was. The Greek word, the word "verily," that's in the King James Version, "verily, verily," is from the Latin word "veritas," meaning truth. The Greek word used there in the New Testament is "amen," "amen." Our word, "amen." What does the word "amen" mean? Some of you would say, we put it at the end of prayer, and it means "so be it." But when it comes at the first of the sentence, it means, "Listen up, this is the truth." "Amen," and when it was repeated, "amen" and "amen," you were saying, "There can be no doubt about what I'm saying here. This is what we call absolute truth." Francis Schaeffer called it true truth. The old farmers in Virginia used to say, "You can write this down on the loft." There was a farmer, and every time he wanted to make a point with me, he'd say, "John, you can write it down on the loft." Well, that's what Jesus was saying. "Nicodemus, you can take this to the bank. This is the absolute truth. You can write this down on the loft." What can you write down? "No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." Now, everyone looks at that verse, and what do they focus on? They focus on born again. They focus on the kingdom of God. And those are two good subjects. But everyone passes over the words, "No one can see." He's saying, "Nicodemus, you're blind to the kingdom of God. You can't see it unless you're born again." Now, the Greek word there that says, that means "see," is horao. And it means to physically see. It means to physically perceive. It means to discern. It's talking about physical sight. Jesus was alluding. He was looking at Nicodemus and he was alluding to the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees. Then he was saying, "Nicodemus, you're looking hard for the kingdom of God. You're looking hard for the kingdom of Messiah. You don't have the eyes to see it, Nicodemus. You don't have the eyes to see it, even if it was right in front of your face. You can't see it unless a radical change takes place on the inside of you." Now, the Pharisees, go back to Luke 17. The Pharisees in Luke 17 were confirming what Jesus had said to Nicodemus. They could not see the kingdom of God. Even though the king was standing right in front of them. Catch the irony of this. The king was right in front of them. These very men had seen blind men blind men, blind since birth, made to see. They had seen people that were deaf, had never heard a musical note. They could hear. They had seen paralyzed people. Because Jesus touched them, because the kingdom came, they had seen paralyzed people walk and run and dance. And the prophets in the Old Testament had said, you'll know when Messiah comes, because when His kingdom comes, the blind will see and the deaf will hear and the paralyzed will dance. And they looked at Jesus. After people had seen, after people had heard, after the paralyzed had danced, they looked at Jesus and had the audacity to say, Jesus, when is the kingdom coming? It's a wonder that Jesus didn't absolutely just double over laughing and say, you absolute idiots, it's already here. What do you think this is? But alas, we can't say that, and I'm glad Jesus didn't say that. We need to hear this because the kingdom of God is still hidden to this world. The first question before the house this morning as we see these Pharisees, can you see the kingdom? Can you see the kingdom of God? Most of the world can't. This is not a thing where you screw up enough morality in you that you say, all right, I'm going to keep these laws and keep these, and you can see that that's not what it's about. What is the gospel? The gospel is not only that Jesus died for our sins, but the gospel is that God Almighty, the Holy Spirit, the Creator of all the universe, comes down into our world, into the world in which we live, into space-time history, and He reaches down into our lives, and He changes our hearts. And our hearts are able to see what we couldn't see before, and our hearts are able to hear what we couldn't hear before, and we can see and hear the kingdom. That's got to happen. A minister was sitting, a minister that's a friend of mine, was sitting with a man in an upscale restaurant. The minister had helped this man and his family in a very significant way. The man, we'll call him Mr. Smith, that's not his name, was extremely wealthy and had invited the minister and his wife out for a wonderful dinner. In the midst of that dinner, with much fanfare, this very wealthy man pulls out a checkbook. And he said, all right, preacher. He said, you have really helped me. You really helped my family in a very important way. And I want to do something for you. He said, I want to do something for your church. He said, just give me a figure. I don't care what it is. He said, you know, I'll put a new steeple on the church. I'll build a new wing on the church. You just tell me what you want. Now, the minister looked at him and he knew this man was a pagan. And he knew this man couldn't see Jesus Christ, couldn't see the gospel, and couldn't see the kingdom. And so he said to the man, he said, let me do something else. Let me tell you something else. For a moment, forget about your checkbook. Put up your checkbook. And just let me tell you a story. You said I did you and your family a favor. Well, you will do me the greatest favor, not by writing a check, but by letting me tell you a story. If his deacon said no, he was saying to that, he would have been fired the next Sunday morning. But he did it anyway. And he told this man the gospel. He told him, he said, this is the gospel. This is what the church is about. It's not about buildings and wings and steeples. It's about that you're a sinner, that you're in rebellion against God, that you were born in rebellion against God, that you're a self-made man and you want to be a self-made man, and that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh. God entered space-time history in flesh, and He died for your sin. And he told the man the gospel as simply and as briefly as he could. The man, after he had heard it, my friend said, I looked into his eyes and I could just see that he was slightly amused. And the minister said to me, he said, John, he said, I looked into his eyes and I realized I might as well have been talking to a duck. They walked to the car. And the man said to the minister, I came here tonight to write you and God a big check. I got off really light. all I had to hear was a short sermon. And he laughed and he went away into the darkness. The kingdom was right there. The kingdom had even reached out and significantly helped him and his family. The gospel was right in front of him, and he never, ever heard it. In Luke 23, the last part, in verse 42, there's a man that makes a statement. And I personally think, for John Sartell, it's the greatest statement of faith that any man makes in all of the Gospels, and all of the confrontations with Jesus Christ. Remember, there were two thieves crucified with Jesus, one on one side, one another. Matthew tells us that at the beginning of that torturous ordeal, that both of these thieves said ugly things and spit their venom and their hatred and their resentment out at Christ. Both of them did. But something happened in the middle of that afternoon, and one of those thieves changed, and he saw Jesus in a different way. And in the 40th verse in Luke 23, we read this. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence? We're justly punished, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Now, if he had stopped right there, I don't even believe Luke would have recorded what they said. He might have recorded that two thieves were there, but I don't think he would have recorded that any statement was made. But it doesn't stop there. Then he said, the thief, "Jesus, save me." That's not what he said. "Jesus, I'm a sinner." That's not what he said. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Did you hear that common, ignorant thief? He was no theologian. He did not have the commentaries of Calvin, Luther, or Burkhoff to study for years and years and years. On a Friday afternoon, he was looking at a Galilean, bloody, beaten, defeated, naked, shameful before the world. And he looked at him and he said, "You, sir, are a king. And you have a kingdom. And you may be looking bloody and beaten and defeated right now, but you're a king and you have a kingdom, and I want to be a part of that kingdom." I think that's the most amazing statement of faith. Well, we usually follow leaders that are out in front, winning, doing great things. But here was a man, an ignorant man, a thief, looking at our crucified, humiliated, bloody pulp of a man. He said, "You're king." Oh, man. You know what happened on that cross? God opened his eyes. And he saw Jesus. And he saw a king. And he saw a kingdom. He saw what the Pharisees could not see. The question before the house this morning for you right now, I want to ask, can you see the kingdom? Can you? Can you see the kingdom? I'm not asking, can you see the law of God? Do you know the rules? Are you a more? Can you see the kingdom? His kingdom is a hidden kingdom. Secondly, I want you to see that His kingdom grows and advances unlike the other kingdoms. Look at verse 20. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is.'" What did Jesus mean? He meant this. Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Rome, all those kingdoms had definite boundaries. Everyone knew where the boundaries of those kingdoms began and where the boundaries of those kingdoms ended. Those kingdoms came with a lot of noise and racket. They had armies, armies that chewed up other nations like machines. The kingdom of God was visible to the kingdom of Rome was visible to the Pharisees. They knew where Caesar was. They knew how far the Roman armies stretched. Every day when they saw a Roman soldier, they said, "There is the kingdom of Rome." And Jesus was saying, you can't see the kingdom of God like that. It has no geographical bounds. You cannot draw lines and contain it. The kingdom does not grow by sword-bearing, conquering armies. There's no great battlefields like Megiddo that you can go and visit and say, well, this is where the armies of God fought for the kingdom of God. Jesus was speaking to Pilate, remember, in John 18? And Pilate said what? Pilate, they were having this great conversation. And Pilate said, are you a king? And Jesus says, yes. But then he said in verse 36 of John 18, my kingdom, Pilate, is not from this world. Now, he was not saying that my kingdom is not in this world. That's how so many fundamentalists took it for years and decades, and it hurt us badly. Jesus was not saying, my kingdom is not in this world. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. He was saying, of course my kingdom is in this world. It's already here. But it's not a kingdom like all the other kingdoms. Pilate's not a kingdom like your kingdom. He said it didn't have any geographical and national boundaries. It was a spiritual kingdom. Now, John understood that. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. To Revelation chapter 5. The old apostle is writing near the end of his life. He's writing about heaven. He's writing about what Jesus is going to do at the end. And look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. He gets a glimpse of heaven. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song. And they were singing the song to Jesus, and these were the words for the song. You are worthy to take the scroll, and you're worthy to open its seals, because you were slain. That's the cross. And with your blood, that's the cross. Now look at this. You purchased men and women and children for God. From every tribe, and every language, and every people, every nation. The picture is that Jesus goes through all the world. All into Russia, Japan, China, down Australia, New Zealand, Ethiopia, South Africa. To the smallest nations, to the largest nations. He goes, and everywhere he goes, he gets men and women and children for his kingdom. How does he get them? Look at this. He said, you've purchased with your blood. And what you have made them to be, what do they become? They themselves become a kingdom. They become a kingdom. Jesus, did you see the paper this morning how much money the owner of the Grizzlies has? He has over $1 billion. Now that man can buy a lot. All of us can imagine, what would I buy? If I had over $1 billion, what would I buy? Jesus didn't have money. But with his blood, for God, it says, for God, he purchased. He said, Father, I'm going to buy this for you. And he purchased men and women and children from everywhere. He bought them with his blood. What a great picture that is. This is how the kingdom of God came to be. This is how the kingdom of God grows. It grows by the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from our sins for God. It grows with the Holy Spirit changing our hearts. It grows with the Word of God. It grows with the gospel. It's not the great armies with their swords. Henry Ward Beecher was writing about this. He was writing about the kingdom of God, and he wrote this. Listen to it carefully. Listen to it. 10 million roots are pumping in the forest. Do you hear them? 10 million buds are forming in the axils of the leaves. Do you see them? All next summer is at work in the world, but it's unseen by us. And so the kingdom of God comes not with observation. Don't you love that? He's talking about this great oak tree. He says roots are sucking up the water, and the leaves are, you know, the buds are being formed in the leaves. And you can't see it, and you can't hear it, but it's happening. And that's what the kingdom of God is. This morning, who knows, maybe 5 people will walk out of here. And the kingdom of God will have grown by 5 people because for the first time, they saw the kingdom, they saw the king, they saw the blood of Jesus Christ. What happened? The Holy Spirit changed their hearts, made them able to say, those are the weapons of the kingdom. That's what it's about. This kingdom doesn't grow like other kingdoms. Enver Hoxha. How many of you know your 20th century European history? Enver Hoxha was the communist ruler of Albania for 40 years. He ruled with an iron fist. He imprisoned and killed ministers and missionaries. He closed and burned churches. His goal was to completely eradicate Christianity and all other religions from Albania. Stalin was his friend and hero. During his reign, there was a church in Korçë, Albania. Only had 120 people in it. But those 120 people met underground, and they met Try to meet weekly, to read the Bible, and to pray. Now, how did that church come to be? Let me tell you how it came to be. Let me tell you the rest of the story. How did Corchi, how was he not able to eradicate this church? There were a core of men in that church, a lot of men. And they had been meeting together for almost 60 years. You know where it started? It started back in Corchi by a man named Art Conrad. Art Conrad was a missionary to Albania in the 1930s. And you know what his mission was? It wasn't to build a church. He had a Sunday school in Corchi. And in that Sunday school, they had 200 or 300 children. Now, if he had met with the Missions Committee of Independent, if he had met with Independent Presbyterian Church and looking for support, we'd say, what are you going today? And he'd say, well, I want to go to Corchi, Albania, and I want to start a Sunday school for children. And we would have said, hey, you know, you can probably do something more significant than that. I mean, you know, why not build a hospital? Why not build a great church? Why just limit this thing to children in Sunday school? Well, all of those men that were the heartbeat of that church that survived Enver Hoxha in his reign of terror, all those men in that church that were heart and soul, all those men came out of that Sunday school. When they were 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 years old, they heard from Art Conrad the gospel. They heard the cross, and the Holy Spirit changed their heart. And they were bound together by a covenant. And they had a gospel, and they had a kingdom, and it didn't matter about the kingdoms of this world. Even Art Conrad didn't understand what was going on. A kingdom was being built. And it was being built in a little Bible school with the Bible and with the gospel and by the Holy Spirit. And people, those are our weapons. Think about what Greece and Rome and Germany and England and the United States, think about what we tell our soldiers about how to win battles and how to win wars. What did Jesus say to his soldiers? He said, bless those that curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Love your enemy. And don't forget to tell the sinners that there's a Savior. To tell sinners there's a cross and their hearts need to be changed. What's the symbol of the Christian faith? It's the world turned upside down. It's not about the power and money. It's not about that kind of power. What's the symbol? It's the cross. A place of sacrifice. A sign. A sign of sacrifice. A sign of death. What are the weapons of the kingdom? Worship and preaching and the Word of God and prayer and love that draws no distinction between rich and poor and educated and uneducated, men and women in black and white. Those are the weapons. I mean powerful weapons. Remember when Peter drew his sword in the garden, you know, they came to get Jesus, these soldiers came to get Jesus, and they were going to take him away to prison. And Peter pulls out his sword and he slashes at these guys. And we say, Peter, what an embarrassment. You know, that's ridiculous. But you know what? You know what? That wasn't a bad thing. At least Peter stood with Jesus. That's a heck of a lot more than most of us do when the going gets tough. At least Peter stood with him. At least Peter said, I'm on his side. But Jesus told him to put away the sword. Now, why did he tell him to put up the sword? He told him to put up the sword because he said, Peter, those aren't our weapons. We're going to conquer the world, Peter. We're going to take the Roman Empire eyeball to eyeball, and we're going to bring it down. But it won't be with the sword, Peter. That's not it. You're going to preach a sermon one day and the Holy Spirit's going to sweep across that crowd and 3,000 people will be converted and join the kingdom on that day. And they'll see the kingdom and they'll see the blood of the Jesus. How are we going to conquer? Here are our weapons. It's the Word of God. It's the gospel. It's preaching. It's the blood of Christ. There are all kinds of ways that we lay aside the real weapons of the kingdom. That's what happens. And that's why I'm preaching this message. That's why this is so, so important. Because our inclination here at Independent or in all other churches in East Memphis is to lay aside the real weapons of the kingdom. And we draw our sword and say, hey, Jesus, we'll take them. We'll fill this church up. Why do we do that? We say, you know, we'll bring the kingdom to our community. We've just got to be relevant and bring out the right PR plan and bring in the right kind of music and make everything attractive, use the right words, and we'll fill this church. People, without prayer and God's Word and the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel, all that means nothing. It's Peter pulling out his sword and saying, here we go, Jesus, we'll take... That's not it. Jesus says, put up the sword. And we can do the same thing at Independent. We can do the same thing here. We say, preserve the liturgy, use the great majestic hymns of the church, keep outward reverence, say the old creeds, people, we can do all that. But without prayer, without God's Word, without the Holy Spirit, without the preaching of the blood of Jesus Christ, all that means nothing. It's Peter drawing his sword one more time and saying, Jesus, this is how we'll make it in this world. That's not how we'll make it. We're not that kind of kingdom. Oh, folks, this kingdom is a hidden kingdom. This kingdom grows and advances like no other kingdom. Finally, his kingdom is a present kingdom. Look back at Luke 17:21. Normal people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Now, within you is a bad translation. The word Greek term means actually among you. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's already here. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that? I think you do. I think Independent believes we know that the kingdom of God is here. If I'd gotten in this pulpit this morning and said, hey, you all, the kingdom's not here. The kingdom will come when Jesus returns. I mean, you all would have been all over me after this message. You would have said, John, that is heretical if I've ever heard heresy. We believe in his kingdom. We've recognized his kingdom. So, when I say, if Jesus came, if the kingdom came, would you recognize it? You say, yes! I believe that's true for us. But let me ask you another question. Can our neighbors look at our lives, where we are, and the weapons we're using, can they look at our lives? And if they have the eyes, can they see the kingdom? Tom Skinner is a black Christian, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching. He's one of us. And he once said, you keep saying that the kingdom of God has come. I live in the ghetto, and I have not seen it. What a great statement. He was speaking to the church. He's saying, you're saying the kingdom of God has come, and it has. But from my standpoint, I don't see it in you. People, that's my greatest fear. I know the kingdom is here and now. I know it's an Independent Presbyterian church. I know it's in the Sartell home. But my greatest fear is that when my neighbors have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, they won't see it and they won't hear it in my home. And they won't see it and they won't hear it at Independent. And folks, I don't need to lay a guilt trip on us about the ghetto. If our neighbors see it out here in East Memphis, the ghetto will see it. You needn't worry about it. You know I love stories. I love stories about the kingdom. And one of the great all-time stories that I love more than any other story is the stories that took place in the Russian gulag during the awful communist reign there. And the gulag, the prison system, was full of Christians. And these Christians had been beaten. Their fingers had been broken. Their arms had been broken. Their legs had been broken. They were twisted and they were gnarled. It looked like they had rheumatoid arthritis. They had been beaten and twisted and broken so many times. But the communist system always ate up its own. And a new regime would come in. And the wardens and the guards who had done the beating, they ended up getting thrown in the prison. And you know what happened? When they got thrown in the prison with the very people they'd beaten, a lot of times they got killed. But the Christians, they would form a circle around the guard, around the guards and around the wardens when they were thrown in. And the Christians would protect them. And lots of times these guards and these former wardens had been beaten and they were bloody. Now, they were the very people that had broken the hands and the fingers of the Christians. And these Christians with their gnarled hands would hold the cup for the very warden or for the very prisoner that had broken their hands. And they'd give them water. Folks, that's the kingdom right there. If you ever see the kingdom, that's the kingdom. Now, I would read that. And I would immediately think, man, I wonder if I would do that. And then Jesus came along and he said, John, and said, is the kingdom there in that place? And I would say, yes, it's obvious. He would say, well, is the kingdom in you? And is it in your house and in your church and and around your life? Is the kingdom there? I'd say, yeah, yes, sir. Yeah, Jesus, it is. And then Jesus would say, what makes you think that you would show the world the kingdom in that horrible place, in the ghetto, in the gulag, with broken fingers, and offering water to the very people? What makes you think you would show the kingdom to people there if you don't do it here in East Memphis? Where it's easy. See, people, that's the real question. For some of us, it's, can you see the kingdom? If you can't, ask God to open your eyes and open your ears that you might see it and hear it for the first time in your life. But for those others, the question is, we can see it. We know the kingdom. The question is, can the world out there in East Memphis, will it see it in us tomorrow morning? That's the question.